All right, we are in chapter 5 and 6. Mostly we're going to be in the last, or the first 8 verses of chapter 6, but we have to get there first. And then we're going to spend time in communion today. So we're going to do a real quick breeze through, as opposed to a verse-by-verse covering of this passage. But there's a lot going on here, but there's a real important nugget that's embodied here, and I want us to look at that before we come to the table. So would you pray with me? Father, we lift up this time, Lord. It's exciting, Lord, to hear the things you're doing around this world. It's exciting, Lord, watching that video and seeing this young woman, this young man who've come out from the Sakai group, the way that you are so powerfully using Puma, well, ultimately using the gospel, Lord, in Nepal. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you use technology like the internet, or in this case, radio, to reach so many people, Lord. We just pray that you would just continue to, that the seed would just continue to be cast and that it would bear good fruit. And the same thing, Lord, is as we talk about these Gospels of John, that no one would be afraid to share the Word of God with friends, family, strangers, knowing that you've already made the promise that your Word never returns void. So, Lord, I pray that you would just give Steve and John continued safety as they travel, Lord, that their efforts would bear great fruit. And, Lord, as we come together this morning, as we come together, we sing these songs, we spend time in a moment, Lord, at the table to eat the bread, to drink the cup, and to remember the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus. To consider these memorials, Lord, that you've left for us. We certainly, Lord, don't want to rush into any of this or to treat any of this as some religious experience, but rather, Lord, to see Jesus Christ glorified here in this room, in this church, Lord, in our lives. And so as we always pray, Lord, it is our desire that we would not leave here in the same way that we came in here today. You've challenged us through your word so many times. And the whole idea, Lord, of being surrendered to you. Thank you, Lord, that as we surrender ourselves to you, you're there to hold us. And by your Spirit, Lord, to empower us to be the men and the women you desire us to be. Lord, so we give you this time, be honored in what we do here now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we saw in the first few verses of chapter 4, we saw how Moses, of course, in his continued negotiation with the Lord at the burning bush, and the Lord is telling him to go back to Egypt, go back into Egypt. He spent 40 years now in Midian. He was 40 years old when he left Egypt. He's 80 now when he's leaving Midian. And the Lord is sending him back to tell Pharaoh to let the children of Israel or the Hebrew children to go. We say children, you know, but they're descendants of Jacob, and so the children of Israel. They're not all little kids. Some of them are quite old, but. So here's Moses, 80 years old, and God has sent Aaron, his brother, 83, to meet him along the way. They meet up. It must be some sort of a reunion. I can't imagine what that must be like after 40 years to see one another. I remember my 40th anniversary yet, but our 40th reunion, high school reunion. That was an interesting time. People knew me from when I graduated in 1972. And then when I went to this reunion, the look on their faces, they said, "So what are you doing now? Are you still selling?" Or, "No, I'm not selling anymore. What are you doing?" I'm a pastor. Like, of what? They knew me as the pothead, and those were the early days, you know, the pothead and the dropping acid and things like that when I was in high school. And no one could imagine that I would be a pastor. It's interesting to meet up with people after 40 years, especially if you have any kind of a testimony to talk about, you know, what your life has been like up to that point. And here are these two old men now, brothers, but two old men, 80 and 83, hugging one another, gray beards, kissing one another, no doubt. And they meet privately, of course, with the elders of the Hebrews. We read here in verse 27 of chapter 4, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and he met him on the mountain of God, and he kissed him. And so Moses and Aaron and all the words Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and they gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron, I mean, we really sort of slipped over that. They walked about 400 miles too, okay, so which is no small feat for anybody, especially if you're in your 80s. They gathered together the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and then he did the signs, which we talked about last week, you know, the serpent and all that. He spoke all these signs in sight of the people, and so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. That would be a very easy throwaway line, but let's not throw that away. What kind of a relief was that to know that after all these years, after four centuries, that God really had been listening to their cries, that God really was going to deliver them. It's such a relief, you know, that when good news comes and you know that now there's a relief to my problem, now there's things are going to change. Some of you may feel like, I guess I understand what that might be like, but I've never experienced it. Many of you have experienced it, and all of us really, if we would think about it, that relief, that release is found only in Jesus Christ in the first place, right? And the tears that must have been shed, I can't imagine what some of that must have been like. 400 years. They knew the promise that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. We see it in Genesis 15 and then beyond. The promises that he'd made, the promises that Abraham's descendants would go down into this other land, into Egypt, and they would be there for 430 years, it turns out, and then that God would bring them out by his power. And that's an important topic as we go through all of this. He would bring them out by his power, not by Moses' power, not by Aaron's ability to speak, not by anything like that. We often think that it's my ability, it's somehow something I'm going to say, or my power, or my influence, or my leverage. It can only be the Lord who delivers, right? And so now they're encouraged, and of course we're going to see that encouragement is dashed pretty quickly. It says that they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They didn't sing four songs and then, you know, fellowship with one another and listen to announcements. That's not what worship is. That wasn't about singing songs. They worship. They praise God. That's the idea. And I know that for some of you, you probably hear me say that a lot, but it would be good for us to learn that worship is not just about singing a song that we hear on K-Love. It's not singing some songs in a building that we call church. Worship is an attitude of the heart where we praise God, we thank him for who he is, we love him for what he's doing in our lives, all that he is, all who he is, and for the redemption that we have in Christ. And so we read this. Let's look at a few verses here in chapter 5. So afterward, Moses and Aaron went in. They told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God, excuse me, of Israel, let my people go so that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" Remember, Lord, L-O-R-D, is a name. It's Yahweh, Yehovah. Who is Yehovah? Remember, he's a pantheist. I mean, he believes, first of all, that he's a god. And the Egyptians worshipped all kinds of gods. They worshipped the Nile. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped flies. They worshipped all kinds of things. And when we look at these plagues later on, you'll see that each one of these plagues was a judgment on each one of the gods of Egypt. So who is Yehovah that I should obey him? Now, that doesn't trouble you. But that's actually the attitude of everybody, in almost everybody in our world today. In fact, sadly, that's even the attitude of people who call themselves Christians, who say, well, of course I'm a Christian, but why should I do this or why should I do that? Let's review. If we're redeemed, if we're his, we're no longer our own, we've been bought with the price, we are to obey. And isn't that the issue that gets us hung up, obedience? Who is Jehovah that I should obey? That was my attitude. I mean, it probably started boiling in sixth grade by the time I was in eighth grade, and then I was full-form atheist by the time I was in ninth grade. I rebelled from it all. I still had to go to church because Mom and Dad said I had to go to church, so they dropped me at church. That bothered me a lot. Like, okay, I don't want to be here. You say I should be here, but now you're dropping me here, and you're leaving. Like, And of course, I always heard, because we said so. And so that's what I did. And you know, I would go to some of the stuff there at church and kind of cause trouble in the back with some friends. But or we would cut out and we'd go to the coffee shop. We were in Pennington. So it was easy to get from the church over across the street. It's just catty corner. And go to the coffee shop and hope that Chief Delmonico and some other people didn't catch us. But, you know, it was, we had no desire to know God. We didn't, and frankly, I don't know if the guy up front, the minister, knew God himself. And maybe if he did, or maybe if he acted like he did, it would have made some difference in my life. Maybe it would make a difference in the lives of some of the people that we know if we actually lived like we really know God. That it wasn't a religion we were a part of, but that he really had transformed our lives. Who is the Lord, Pharaoh says, that I should obey him? Who are you? I just find it interesting that they even were able to get in to see Pharaoh. That's what we're not told about how that all went down. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know him, and I will not let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert, sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. And from that point forward, we read that Pharaoh gives an order. He gives an order to the taskmasters that they were not to provide the slaves with straw to make bricks. By the way, this is sounds like a technical point, but I just have to throw it. For some of you may not care, and others you should. But it's interesting, this whole thing about straw. First of all, people think that the purpose of the straw in the bricks was to create fiber in the brick and make them stronger. That may have had that effect, but over the last 25, 30 years, a couple things have been shown. One is that the real point of having the straw in the brick is that as it would decay, the acid that was released would actually create additional heat so it would cure the brick faster. That probably, you really don't care. But anyhow, it's interesting. And the reason that's interesting is that, and look this up, in the excavations, the archaeological excavations at Pithom and Ramses, they have found at the different layers of the building bricks made with long fibers of straw, brick made with stubble. Remember, they had to go out and get stubble from the land, and then bricks made with nothing at all because they ran out of stubble. So the archaeologist's spade always proves the Bible. It's exactly what the Bible says happened, right? And so, and of course, we read, I'm just summarizing as you go through chapter 5, that the I'll call them the shop stewards, you know, the Hebrew leaders, as they see this happening and they're told no straw, they go back and they appeal to Pharaoh. Why have you done this? Our people can't keep the quota that you want us to keep in order to make all these bricks. Why have you done this to us? And they're told, you're lazy. You're lazy. You're idle. You're lazy. And that is really all about Moses and Aaron. And then it becomes, oh, well, great. Thanks a lot. I thought you were the deliverer. You're the troublemaker. And so now, isn't that the way it seems to work sometimes? You did what God said to do, and now everybody starts to turn on you. And that's what happens for Moses and Aaron. We read by the end of chapter 5. We get to chapter 6. It wasn't that fast? Chapter 6. That's why you're supposed to read ahead. Chapter 6. 8 very key verses. Because at the very end of chapter 5, Moses is upset. He's basically saying, isn't this what I told you, Lord? Isn't this what I told you at the burning bush? I told you I wasn't the guy to send. I told you this wouldn't work out. Didn't I say? I mean, I'm over-dramatizing it, but he was pretty upset. I told you this wouldn't work. I told you he wouldn't listen. I told you this whole thing would fall flat. And the Lord says, in response to that, verse 1 of chapter 6, then Jehovah said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive the people out of the land. And God spoke to Moses, and he said, I am Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, or as El Shaddai. But by my name, Jehovah, I was not known to them. That's what your Bible says. In the English translation, it says that, and it trips up everybody. If you want more information, we can talk about it on the side. But here's what it says in Hebrew. I always hate it when people say this, but I'm just going to tell you this, what it says in Hebrew. It doesn't say, I was not known by Jehovah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because you can go through the Bible and see that he was. It says in Hebrew, by the name Jehovah, was I not known to them? In other words, it's a question. There's no question marks in Hebrew. So, was I not known? And he's just emphasizing. He's always been known by the forefathers as Jehovah, the covenant God. That's his name. Now watch what happens. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. In other words, I don't step away from the things I've said. I'm not a promise breaker. I'm a promise keeper. The things I say, though they may not come out in your timing, I always keep my promise. That's what he's saying about himself. And now he says this, and you'll find, you can circle them yourself, but there are seven I will statements that God makes here, and they're powerful. There's seven I will statements that he makes to Moses about what he will do for the Hebrew nation. There are seven I will statements that become very important in terms of the entire history of the nation of Israel, and there are seven I will statements that reveal who he is and what he's done even in your life and promises to do in our lives. And so he says this, then beginning in verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Jehovah. This is who he is. God makes a promise and he keeps a promise. Real quick, let me read this to you. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning in verse 9, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He goes on, chapters 45 through 47 are really powerful in Isaiah, but that's who he is. God doesn't change his mind. We feel like he does sometimes. I understand that. But God never changes his mind. He makes a promise. He keeps his promise. These seven I will statements are very important. Four that I want us to look at this morning, because they become the foundation of everything that Israel does and has been doing now for 3,400 years. Every year there's a Passover celebration in every Jewish house. There's a Passover celebration. And anybody who's Jewish understands that there are four cups of wine during that Passover celebration. And those four cups are marked by these first four I wills here. He says, I will bring you, I'm just going to focus on those first four. I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, and I will take you as my people. Those four cups are known as the first one, the cup of sanctification. I'll set you apart and take you as my own. The cup of deliverance, he says, I will free you. Do you understand? I mean, even for ourselves. God moved in your life. God moved in my life. He moved toward us. You know, we can go back and forth about, did I come to Christ? Did he come to me? How did all this work out? And I get why we can all get all confused about that. But the bottom line is, he began to reveal himself to you at a certain time and draw you to himself, cup of sanctification. When you came to Christ and you accepted him as Savior, he was removing the burden of your sin. Do you remember that? I think many of us have forgotten what that felt like, that experience of knowing that the burden of guilt, the shame, all those things has been lifted from me. If we're not careful, we can become so romanced by theology, so romanced by our Bible memorization. Don't misunderstand me. Bible memory is really important. Theology is critical. All those things are so important, and we would do well to know those things better than we do. But when we ignore the powerful work that God did in our lives in rescuing us from our enemy, in removing the burden of our sin and the shame and the guilt, when we forget that stuff, we are in danger of going astray very quickly. That's the core. That's the core of what it means to be a Christian, not what we're doing here, as important as this is. That's the core. I will set you apart and take you as my own. Cup of sanctification. I will remove from you the burden and the bondage, not just the burden of sin, but he says, I'll break the bondage of the taskmasters. Do you remember when the bondage of addiction was broken? Do you remember when those things happened? Hallelujah! Those are things we're supposed to celebrate, not to sit around and analyze, but to celebrate those things. Four cups. The cup of setting apart, sanctification, the cup of deliverance. The third cup is the one that Jesus takes during the Passover Seder. We call it the Last Supper. It's the cup that's taken after the supper. He takes it, read through the Gospels. It's so important. God thinks this is so important. He mentions it four times in every single one of the Gospels. Jesus takes the cup after the supper. That's the third cup. It's called the cup of redemption. I will redeem you as my own. And he relabels it. He gives it a new name. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant that's in my blood. He doesn't call it the cup of redemption. He calls it the cup of the new covenant that's in my blood. When you and I came to Christ, we entered into the new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah. It's a powerful, powerful covenant. What God said. God says this through Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, but rather, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, think about this, this is what God has said to you. Is this happening? Do you remember when it happened? Question is it happening? Are you nurturing it? Because God has started it. Is it happening? That's the question each one of us has to ask. He says, under this covenant, I'm under the new covenant. I came to Christ. I'm a recipient of the new covenant. I love the fact that he says he remembers my sins no more. Man, am I glad about that one. But how about the other ones? See, we say, I'm not under the law anymore. And we all say that, right? We all talk about not being under the law. But what does he say? I will put my law in your mind. In other words, by his Spirit, he puts his Spirit in our minds and in us so that we know right from wrong. We already know right from wrong. Not by having to learn a list of do's and don'ts, but we know right from wrong because he puts his law in our minds. He writes it on our hearts. He says, I will be their God. They will be my people. You know, God is big on memorials. We look at what he does with the nation when they cross the Jordan River. He tells Joshua to build really two piles of stones. Why? To be a memorial so that in future times when your son asks you, why is this pile of stones here, you tell your children, because the Lord led us through the wilderness and he brought us through the Jordan on dry ground. This is a memorial that we would remember those things. God wants us to have memorials that we will always look back to look at that pile of stones or whatever it may be. To remember, this is to remind me of what God has done. Think of all the things that Jesus could have left you. Think of all the ideas, all the things he could have told us to remember him by. Remember the miracles. Remember the healings. Remember the teachings. He didn't say that. A piece of bread and a cup that we would remember him. And it all circles around these four cups. I find that to be interesting. I find it to be very interesting. So there's a memorial here. It's a sacrament, if you prefer that, and it's an okay word to use. It's a sacrament. It's a memorial. We remember in communion what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a sacrament. A sacrament comes from a Latin word, sacramentum. It means it's a Roman soldier would take an oath of allegiance to his commanding officer. Jesus gives us a sacrament. And in essence, every time we remember his broken body and his shed blood, We're remembering who we are now in him. And that's critical, that what we enter into and what we're about to do is never seen as just another thing that we do, but that it has rich value and memory value for every single one of us. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot in all of this for us to think about, there's no doubt. But as we remember, Lord, the way that you moved in our life, Lord, as we remember the way that you moved in our lives to bring us to Christ in the first place, as we begin now to take this time as a body here in this church service, Lord, you make it clear in your word that we're not to participate this in an unworthy manner. We're not to participate this in a cheap way. But Lord, you say that we're to examine ourselves. And in that, Lord, to discern the body. So Lord, may our hearts be open as you reveal to us, even in that, to discern the body, right here, the body of Christ, and our needs right here, this morning, right now.